Good morning, good morning. It's practically a summer day now that we're up in the 30s, right? Thanks to Jesse, who reminded us all this week that it was colder here than it was in Antarctica for a brief amount of time. That was entertaining, fun to tell everybody. So, welcome, welcome. Grateful for a clear road so we could get here easily. All right, this section is on Change is a Battle. And I can't wait to share with you all the battles that the Lord has put in my life this week. It's been very sanctifying. So we're going to hold each other up today. As we begin, I want to read, this is from the Valley of Vision, that Puritan prayer book. And there's a prayer in here entitled, The Servant in Battle. So I'm going to read this one. O Lord, I bless thee that the issue of the battle between thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe, who, with all his subtlety and strength, has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, crushed the devil's head. My soul with inward joy extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I have gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight, O thou whose every promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to thy weary warrior, refresh me that I may rise again to wage the strife, and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with you that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with delight that comes not from a creature and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of eternal fountain that lieth in thy immutable everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, and my strength rests in the power of your might. Father, thank you for the chance to gather with these women. Thank you for the relationships that are represented here. Thank you most of all for the saving work which you have brought to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he means to us. May that bind our hearts together and make our one another fellowship that much sweeter. Would you revive our hearts today and compel and convict us, O Holy Spirit? We look to your word for the power that it offers, for the explanation and the understanding of the struggle that rages within us, knowing that we have been made new by you and yet struggle. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take arms with one another, with our eyes fixed on you, the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we not grow weary in this pursuit of Christ-likeness. May we remember the victory that is ours in Christ. And so we look to you, and we have a hopeful expectation today. We love you, Lord, and we're grateful for you. We desire for the understanding and the truths that are gleaned today to make a difference in our lives, that the gospel witness may shine brighter in us individually and as a church and as believers in a community, that your gospel may be made known. So we love you and we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So today our focus is on the battle for the mind. And I wore light mascara because I know that as we talk battle, I'm sure there's going to be tears. So let's just do a little mini review. And then I've given for you the questions that we're going to answer. They're up here on the board. So together so far we have studied the biblical gospel, and learned what the Bible says about the nature of man. Being totally depraved, we've learned that we do not naturally seek after God or will to follow him. Rather, salvation is a work of the Lord, which he brings about through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He makes those who are dead in sin alive. And this is called the work of regeneration. Once regenerated, we're able to respond in faith to the gospel, and faith is synonymous with belief, right? We believe that Christ, being fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life. And his perfect life of obedience fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law. Then, in love towards us, in perfect obedience to the Father, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, taking the just punishment. This punishment had to be given for every person who would ever believe. And this is what we call the great exchange, right? Christ's perfect righteousness and perfect obedience to God being transferred to our account, whereas all of our sin that we've ever committed transferred to his account, and he receiving the punishment for that. So upon this faith, okay, our belief in what he has done, upon this faith and the personal work of Jesus Christ, we are justified, right? We are declared righteous and called to be his children. We are made right with him and the requirements of his moral law. So we praise and magnify him. This is what we learn in Romans 3. He who is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith, right? Once justified, we spend all of our believing life in the process of, what's our whole study on? Sanctification, right? That is practically becoming who we are positionally. We're declared righteous. We're accepted by God. We are named his children. However, we're still sinning, right? And this is a problem, right? And our hearts are no longer happy with that. Romans 7 and Galatians 5, 16 and 17 let remind us that the things we don't want to do, we do do, and vice versa. And the only way we can triumph over this is through the power of the Spirit. Believers, Christians are made new and we're given a new nature, but our new nature is encased in the flesh, okay? And the flesh has trained, our old man was trained by the flesh. So we have this reminder, sin comes easy and natural to us because of how we were trained with the old man. The Spirit wars against the flesh, so we don't do the things we desire. And sanctification is a battle of denying the flesh and obeying God based on the new nature. And in our last session, we talked about the tree illustration in Psalm 1, how the righteous man is likened to a tree. And Jeremiah 17 also gives us that biblical example. And we talked about working from the fruit down to our root, the fruit being the external things that are made manifest in our life, and the trunk being habitual thinking, right? And then underground in the root is what goes on in our heart, what we're actually believing and worshiping. So if we want biblical change, we kind of have that as a word picture, right, to help us understand. And we had some pretty devastating homework. It was devastating for me. I don't know if it was devastating for you. To do some fruit-to-root work, right, in examining our hearts. And this is important because specific confession begets specific repentance, which is the beginning of specific change. All right, we continue in this battle of sanctification until we die, or we're ushered into the Lord's presence, or until he returns for us, okay? But we're not left to slug it out alone with our sin. Thanks be to God, we have the Holy Spirit, right? We have the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 promises that he is a guarantee. He's the deposit. And we know what's going to come, the fruit that's going to come, because he's deposited within us. We have the sufficient word. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. We've been given that resources, and we have one another. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 is a great little compact teaching on the blessing that we have. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, support one another. So sanctification, we're not left out on an island. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the word. We have one another. And my mother-in-law's, she's about to start teaching on Habakkuk, and she had a great quote in her study from John Piper that says, in union with Christ, two things happen. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's a big word for transferred to us. And because of that, a new impulse is given to become what we are. Okay, so that's a little summary of review, what we've done so far. So today, as we talk about the battle, we kind of want to break it down into these questions. Why is sanctification a battle? Where does the battle happen? Okay. What key scriptures inform the battle? Right, because we have to back up what we believe, make sure that it's in scripture. And how do we engage in the Bible? So how do we engage in the battle? And that last one, the how, is where we're going to incorporate the instruction that she gave us in the book, those 8 points. Okay, we're going to put those into a little, hopefully a memorable system. So Let's begin with, why is sanctification a battle? All right, our new man is encased in the flesh, which is trained by the old man. Okay, so Paul instructs us in Romans 6. This was our memory passage last time we were together. Do you remember? We are to yield our members, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So there's the instruction of our thinking. And then we are to present our members, our body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay, Paul commands us to get our bodies in line with our nature, right? Sin always has a practical manifestation externally, right? I have anger in my heart and I sin by yelling at my children, right? I have selfishness in my heart and I huff and puff towards my husband when I don't get what I want, right? And sin always has an external manifestation. So that's why God's word always instructs us on the heart and the action. So this is not teaching an old dog new tricks, but think of us as our new position in Christ. We are like a new dog learning new tricks. Okay, not that any of us want to be called dogs, but I figure we can handle that, right? And so why a battle? God has intended this battle to prove our position in him. Okay, this is what sets believers apart. Okay, if we look at, let's look at Ephesians 4 together. This is kind of a key passage in the New Testament on biblical change. Ephesians 4. Let's look at 17. Okay, so the question we're looking at, why is sanctification a battle? And I'm proposing to you that one of the reasons is God wants to prove our position in him, to prove that we are really his, right? To prove that our inner man has been changed. In Ephesians 4:17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So see all the connection between the inner man and what's going on externally. Okay, but, verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So look there, look back at verse 21. If indeed you have heard him. So Paul, this is a delineation. If you're truly a believer, if you've truly heard the call of the gospel and repented and yielded to Christ, there will be different fruit in your life. Okay, we prove our position in Christ through the engaging in this battle. All right, so now we have new heart, new desires, new power, new choices, new fruit, and it's a battle to maintain this because it's a process. It's a process. Sanctification is not a one and done situation. I sure wish that I would say, "Well, I repented of anger this week, so thank goodness that battle's over with." No, I repent of anger and acknowledge it before my kids, and within seconds, sometimes, if I'm being truthful, you know, you put out one fire just to turn and face another and see your failure again. Okay, it's a battle because it's a process. And as long as we are in the flesh, in our human bodies, we will battle. Okay, remember the illustration we had last time about, we talked about justification and our position in Christ gets us in the gym, right? But we have to actually work out to see any fruit. I know, I'm with you, Sherry. What? That's kind of a letdown. Okay. We're equipped through justification and given all the tools we need to work out, okay? But we have to actually exercise. And it's not just like we do one round of weights and voila, right? Okay, it's an ongoing process to be physically trained. Okay, training is synonymous with ongoing, right? That's why when I get frustrated with my children and we're dealing with things, I have words echoing in my mind from a really godly friend who's like, "Andrea, that's why it's called training, right? You don't just say it once to them and it's done. It's training, and not just with them, it's training with me." Okay, so how long does an athlete train for a marathon? an awful long time, and as long as he's competing and engaging, right? It's not like you're done and you reach this apex of fitness and accomplishment, and then it's all done. Okay, we are constantly being sanctified, so our training is ongoing. Think of sanctification like a line graph. This came to mind because this is what I was working on with one of my girls this week in math. And every individual decision we make is like putting a little dot on the graph, and then we connect the dots to see the progress. And hopefully, a true believer, there will be upward progress, right? But as Cindy reminded me this week, it's like somebody walking with a yo-yo, like using a yo-yo while going up the stairs. So while you're moving upward, you're still having ups and downs, right? There's still movement up and down this way, but the overall progression is still onward and upward. It must be if you're a believer, right? Because your new nature would not be satisfied with not obeying the Lord, ultimately. So the sum total and direction of all the connected dots on our line graph displays our sanctification. It's a continual climb. It's one step and one decision at a time. Okay, but I want to give you hope. Let's look at Proverbs 4:18 together. Because I know you're thinking, great, thanks for telling me I'm going to be working the rest of my life. But that's what God's word says, right? Huh? 4:18, Proverbs 4:18. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. So the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. So do you see the word picture of progression? That it's getting brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day, right? Until we're glorified and with the Lord. We have hope, okay, that this will be true of our lives. So it is a glorious progression. Doesn't mean it's easy, right? It has its ups and downs, and we're slugging it out. I mean, to be honest, you guys, last night, I felt like I was in the trenches. I'm like, what is going on? try to be preparing for this and so excited. And my little girls revealed some sin that they had been keeping from me that involved bedwetting and not bringing their sheets down. And instead they were putting baby powder in to mask some smells. And I wondered what was going on in that bedroom. Things were not smelling right. And so we've had a nice dinner, a great day. I'm thinking we've accomplished so much. Thank you, Lord. Everything's so great. And then this confession comes out and like smoke out of my ears. I did not respond well to this, I'll be honest, because in my heart here, I had to practice what I preach and believe. And in my heart, I wrongly thought I deserve to be done for the day, right? It's 8:30. Why are we doing emergency laundry? And we're having to, start. Where are they going to sleep? And then there's discipline and instruction that has to take place. And, so it's just a battle. And the Lord was holding up a mirror. It wasn't even about, it is about them and their hearts, right? And my responsibility, my Caleb's responsibility to deal with them and shepherd them the way. But it was about my heart and me in that moment not getting what I wanted and what I thought I deserved as a mom who, before the Lord, I'm thinking, I've done enough for today, Lord, right? Shouldn't I be able to kick my feet up? And nope, he was not done. So just be encouraged that we're all in this battle. Okay, so why else is it a battle? It's a battle because it's a process, and the process is meant for us to draw close to him, okay? If it's a one-and-done thing, we may not, I would imagine, in the wisdom of God, knowing our sinfulness and our independence, we'd think we don't need him, okay? Let's look at Psalm 73 together. It's a process because it's meant for us to be drawing near to him. Psalms as before Proverbs. This is one of my favorite psalms. I think it's Asaph. And he's really jealous of the wicked and how they're prospering and so much good stuff is happening to them. And he's saying, Why do I bother doing what's right? All these wicked people are prospering. They've got it made. And then he goes into the house of the Lord, and he comes to a point of worship, and then the Lord adjusts his thinking. And I love the end, verse 28. But as for me, it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. And I just love the as for me. It's good to draw near to the Lord. Okay, so that's another part, another reason that it's a process, because it keeps us close with him. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, right? And the journey of Pilgrim? Oh my goodness. And how he's sloughing it out, you know, sludging, going through all these battles, but keeping his eye on the celestial city and what's ahead. But that struggle brings the intimacy, right? How many of you would say you've been through some horrific thing in your life, and though you wouldn't, you know, maybe you wouldn't say, I'd volunteer everybody else to go through that, but you wouldn't want to undo it because of the fruit that came out of it, right? The great difficulties, how it drove you to your knees. Okay, that's one of the purposes the Lord has for us in sanctification. And sanctification is a battle, but we need to remember we are guaranteed the outcome. So we have a motivation and a hope for what is to come. Okay, that's another reason the Lord, it's a battle, but it's not a battle that's unknown and ambiguous. And I want to just give one word of warning, and that's your leaders have a handout. There is a false teaching. It's out. It's called Higher Life Teaching. It's been around for a long time, early Methodism. And it's the idea, if you've ever heard the phrase, let go, let God, it's the theology behind that phrase. Okay? And if by let go and let God we mean stop trying to control everything and trust the Lord, to some extent there's some biblical truth there. But the Higher Life Teaching, okay, or we would call it Keswick Theology, basically teaches that there is a point of salvation in your life where they definitely preach a true gospel, right? That you put your faith and hope in the work of Christ on your behalf. But they believe that you come to an ultimate point later in life of surrender, of ultimate surrender. And when you get to that point of ultimate surrender and you give everything to God, you don't struggle with sin, right? You've gotten over the hump. You're okay. And in college, I met a girl in one of my classes, and she invited me to this spiritual meeting. She called it a Bible study, and we got there, and we weren't really reading God's Word. We were reading something else, and then we were reading a book by Watchman Nee, who would be another big proponent of this. And there was all this talk about the freedom that everybody had, and there wasn't a struggle against sin anymore. And I remember kind of looking around thinking, I don't know about you all, but I'm just a big fat sinner. Like, I've got major problems. So anyway, I went home and called my pastor and talked to my parents, and he said, Mayday, mayday, you need to be aware. So I'm just letting you know that. My husband read to me for 2+ hours from the book that you have a handout on called No Quick Fix. And I said, honey, we could do a whole session on Keswick theology, but we can't this week. So I just want you to have that out there in case you're interested. And Caleb did say, oh, the men's leadership class, we're gonna read this book. So hopefully it'll come your way via your husbands, maybe at some point. But I just want you to be on guard that if you hear this teaching of you just need to ultimately surrender and then you won't battle anymore. Okay, that is not biblical teaching. Okay, there is no such thing as you reach a higher point. It's called higher life theology, a higher point, and then you don't battle anymore. Okay, we just battle. Okay, it's just biblical. So where is the battle? Very briefly, the battle is in the mind, because the mind is where the new man and the flesh find their mix. There's a little bit of overlap there. Okay, so when we talk about flesh, we're talking about our humanness, right? And our humanness involves our physical brain, and yet our inner man, our spiritual man, we talk about in the heart, that's where we think and will and desire. So there is some overlap between our physical brain and our inner man, our spiritual man, and the capacity to think and how God has made us. So it's very messy. It's not like you can say, okay, if I've dealt with, you know, all this, then I can get rid of the flesh. Okay, there's an overlap of our outer and inner man, and I wish I could give you some beautiful chart or diagram, but I don't quite fully understand it. It's one of those mind-boggling truths. But the reality is the new man and the flesh find their mix in the mind. Because the mind brain is a part of our humanness, and yet the mind is also a part of our spiritual inner man, the mind is the battleground. Okay? It's the location of the heart of the battle. The mind is where we make sanctification choices, fueled by the Holy Spirit's power, inspired by the grace of God, compelled by his love. The mind is where we make sanctification choices. We've said it before. We live what we believe. So what we put into our mind and what we know is very, very important. Because the battle is in the mind, we must know the truth and follow Paul's example of theology before practice. Okay? So we have to inform our mind before we can get our body in line. Okay, so that leads us to our third. What are the key scriptures that inform the battle and tell us what is this battle all about? Should we be going around slaying demons? What is going on in our mind? So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. I think verses 4 and 5 are our scripture memory verses for this week. Okay, this passage is so important because it tells us what spiritual warfare, what this battle is. Okay, how many of you are very familiar with Ephesians 6, right? And the full armor of God. My kids, we had the old plastic breastplate and the sword, and they used to love dressing up in that. Okay, that passage tells us what we need to wear, how we arm ourselves in the battle. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us what the battle is. Okay, so we want to make that delineation. So let's read together 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to start back in 3. I'm going to read 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So before we dive into this passage, we just need to have our wits about us with the context that in this letter, Paul is dealing with an undercurrent of false teachers that have crept into the church at Corinth, and they're stirring up all kinds of dissension, and they're doubting Paul's apostleship and his methods and his teaching, and they're stirring up the church against him. They've infiltrated the church, and they're wreaking havoc on the church by sowing seeds of discord. Okay, so Paul is coming in with this battle mindset. He was under attack, and he's letting the church know this is how we're going to deal with this. Okay, in verse 3, he says, for though we walk according to the flesh, okay, meaning our human body, we do not war according to the flesh. Okay, we live in fleshly bodies, but this doesn't mean we're fleshly as in being led by sinful desires. Okay, when he's talking about flesh here, he's literally talking about humanness. Okay. He says we don't war according to the flesh. Okay. So when we see the word war, we should automatically realize that he's in this battle mindset, right? A battle is implied as soon as he says we don't war according to the flesh. And by that he means we don't war with physical weapons. Okay. Instead, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not human, right? We don't equip for this battle by busting out our axes and spears and javelins and swords and, okay, not what we do. Our weapons are not physical, tangible weapons, okay? We don't fight according to the flesh because our weapons are not according to the flesh, okay, not according to our humanness. In other words, the implication is, that these physical weapons would be grossly inferior and irrelevant for the task at hand, okay? Our weapons instead are what? Look at verse 4a. What does he say? You can say it louder. You don't have to whisper. Yeah, mighty in God, okay? So our weapons are divinely powerful. They're not dipped in, the best word picture I could think of was Tinkerbell, like in Peter Pan, and when she would sprinkle her fairy dust and somebody would be able to fly. Okay, it's not like they're dipped in God dust or something to make them powerful. No, they're actually, they are divinely powerful. They are given to us from God himself. He is equipping us for this battle. They are divinely powerful. They are mighty in God. And why do they have to be mighty in God? Because the nature of this battle. So what is this battle? What does Paul say that we're doing in verse 4b? We're pulling down what? Buildings? Strongholds, okay? And a stronghold, we could say a synonym for that would be a fortress. My kids are in ancient history right now, so this really resonated, thinking about how wars were fought back then and being the blessing of having a fortress, something to hide behind. Okay, it's a fortress or a stronghold, and it stood high to protect those within and keep enemies out. Okay, the divine weapons given to Paul and to us are mighty with God's power to pull down, tear down, and destroy strongholds. But normally we'd say, well, why would we want to tear down a stronghold? Because it's there to protect people. It's there, the people are in there, they're finding refuge, okay? But here, these strongholds are actually holding people captive to false teaching, okay? These strongholds are holding people captive to false teaching. And those that are in are actually warring against the truth of God. So Paul says, we have these divinely powerful weapons. They've come down from God, and we're going to use them to pull down these strongholds and these fortresses. And when we do that, we're actually casting down arguments and every high and lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So these strongholds represent... The people within are shaking their fist at God, fighting in their minds. Okay, these arguments, they could be translated as speculations. Okay, and we would say they're ideas, reasoning, thoughts, opinions, concepts, religions, philosophies, human wisdom, all thinking that takes place where? In the mind. Okay, I don't know if any of you watched... I'm sure you did. If you watch the news, you have not been oblivious to the whole abortion debate this week. And I saw some just horrific interviews and, you know, women proudly, you know, I'm so proud of my two abortions, just shouting awful, awful truths. And I thought, this is their mind. They're taken captive by these thoughts. They're clinging to these reasonings and thinkings that are totally exalted against God. Okay, and they're all in the mind. Together, these arguments comprise a stronghold or fortress which holds prisoner those within. And ultimately, we need to remember that self is a very proud captor. Okay, this is, we're bringing down these arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So the reality is, this thinking is at its very nature rebellious, right? And rebellious against the Creator God. Right? There's no neutrality, right? Before God, we were shaking our fist at him before we came to him in faith. These are proud, these thoughts, these beliefs, these reasonings are proud and raised up. And this should take us back to, remember how we talked about this in Romans 1? Okay, because what might be known about God is evident to them. He's made it plain to us. Okay, his divine attributes, even his eternal Godhead, are being clearly seen through the things that are made. And yet, what does men do? What do? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, right? We're proudly pressing it down. Okay. I'm getting worked up. This is exciting. Okay, because Romans 1 tells us what may be. Oh, I just said that. So that men are without excuse. So we need to remember that these proud thoughts are raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, they war against the truth of God. So at heart, Paul is actually talking about, you know, these false teachers, this is false teaching, putting your hope in anything apart from God. This would be raised up against the knowledge of God, prohibiting people from being saved because they're putting their faith in the wrong thing. Okay. So, ultimately warring against the gospel. So this is true spiritual warfare. Human thinking raised up against the knowledge of God. So when we engage in real spiritual warfare, we're aiming at smashing the fortresses of human reasoning against God. Okay, we want to tear down false thinking that is against God. And we don't just want to smash down false thinking. We don't just want to have some killer debate, right? Nail somebody right in the jugular and throw down a you know, a flag like, we're the victor, we know what's right. Okay, no, the passage goes on to say that we take captive all of that thinking and we bring it under the submission of Christ. We bring it to Christ. So this is not, you know, you don't want to be debating with unbelieving family and just trying to decimate them, right? That's not the goal. The goal is that we bring these thoughts captive and taking them obedient to Christ. So the idea of taking thoughts captive, it's actually a visual for spearing something. So I've never gone spear fishing or anything like that, but I've seen enough nature programs to think it's pretty impressive when somebody's out there with a spear and they can just, right, and snatch this fish and then take it home for dinner. But I want you to think about taking individual thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, for unbelievers, this would be anything that's keeping them from believing the truth of the gospel. And it certainly has implications for us in sanctification. Okay, but we are spearing those thoughts. We are individually focused on what is against the knowledge of God, and we are spearing it, piercing it, so that we can drag it into submission to Christ. Okay, it's a beautiful word picture. So think about throwing a spear right through the false teaching, laying it out flat, taking it down via piercing. It's kind of a savage picture, but what we do once we spear or pierce an unbiblical thought is we bring it captive. We bring it into submission, to obedience to Christ. You see, there's a lie in our world that says that man can be totally autonomous and free. And the reality is there's no such thing. You are either a slave to self and the enemy, or you are a slave to God. Okay, there's nothing in between. Romans 6:16 says you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Right? Either sin leading to unrighteousness, or either sin leading to death, or righteousness leading to eternal life. There's no in between. We are that one slaves whom we obey. Romans 8:5-8 reminds us that the carnal mind is at enmity against God, and whoever's in the flesh can't please God. Right? So, we are either slaves to the flesh and self, or we are slaves to God. No one is not a slave. So I want you to notice that the battle isn't with Satan himself or demons. The nature of the battle, I mean, on one level we'd say, yes, we have a formidable foe, and I know the prayer I read this morning definitely gives credence to that. Okay, but if we look at two passages, we talked about this in our excellent wife study. 1 John 5:19, okay, says that the whole world lies under sway of who? Satan, or it says the wicked one. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Okay, so our three biggest enemies, what can I spell? Satan, the world, and then we have our flesh, okay, which is taught of in 1 John 2:15-17. So if you put our, you know, here's us and our hearts, whatever our situation is, we can smile. But our first and foremost, our battle is against our flesh, okay? The Satan is influencing the world is appealing to our flesh, and this is the bulk of our battle, okay? We don't have any commands from Jesus saying, go out and call down these demons and take them down and no. I mean, all the commands, if you look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, are talking about us dealing with our hearts and our flesh before the Lord. So that's a whole nother study in and of itself. But, okay. So Paul says, look, he's speaking wartime language, and he's dealing with something very specific within the church. And he says, I'm going to wait a little while until you guys obey, and then I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with these false teachers. Okay, I'm going to deal with them face to face, and I'm going to give you time to obey. Like he says, I'm going to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Okay, so there's implications of, we need to remember, this is actually taking place. It's very interesting that this portion of Scripture and the battle for the mind is talking about a battle that went on in a local church, right? We like to think, oh, this is all about, you know, us versus them, us versus the world, which is a battle. Okay, but this was a real practical battle taking place in a local church. Practically thinking, taking every thought captive means we have to identify these arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And the only way you can do that is if you know the truth, right? That's why recognizing our thoughts, okay, is the first step. We spear unbiblical thoughts and wrangle them down and bring them under subjection to Christ. This is battle time language because there's no quick fixes. Biblical change is a process, okay? It's a process to recognize the enemy within. It's a really great book on the flesh called The Enemy Within. It takes focus and skill to attack and spear that enemy and a clear vision of what to do with the enemy once it's captured. We take him to the true master, okay? So then we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, which thoughts should be brought into the captivity to obedience to Christ? Which ones? All of them. Okay, that's another reason it's a battle. No wonder sanctification is a process. Every thought matters, right? Every thought has practical implications for us. Why? Because our thoughts are fueled by what we believe. Okay? So we believe something. So we're thinking a certain way. And when we think a certain way, we make decisions a certain way. And then we've established habits. Okay? And on we go. Then we do the same thing over and over. So in order to engage in this battle effectively, you must know the truth. So let me give you a practical implication. You need to be in a church that proclaims the truth and contends for the truth of God's word, right? Do you see what kind of a leader Paul is here? The kind of leadership that he offers in the local church? Okay, this is a battle taking place within a local church, and Paul is saying, look, I'm going to come, and I'm going to deal with these false teachers, and I'm going to protect the flock. Okay, that's the kind of leadership you should be looking for in a local church. Leadership that cares, men that are contending for the truth, zealous for the protection and the maturity of the flock. Men who go out after their sheep when they stray into enemy territory. Men who present sheep with a steady diet of nourishing truth. Okay? Another implication for us is we need to see ourselves as sheep. Okay? Sheep who need the guidance of the one true shepherd and the under-shepherds that he's given to his church. Okay? Be on guard against any temptation to appeal to human wisdom, reasoning, intellect, persuasion. Do you remember our very first session when we talked about the fathers of modern psychology and all the baggage of garbage that they have introduced into society, all under the name of human wisdom? We need to really be on guard against that. Colossians 2:8 says, beware, okay, warning to a church, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, this is a passage that teaches us about the battle for biblical change. Christian thinking should be different. Christians think differently because we're under the leadership of a different master. Okay, I don't know if I heard this week on, I was listening to the briefing this week about some woman who's considered Oprah Winfrey's great spiritual mentor, who's thinking about interjecting herself into the presidential race. Yeah, and some of the crazy stuff that she, you know, believes. And all I could think of was human reasoning, human wisdom, like mayday, mayday. And it sounds really great and effective. And who doesn't want a society where people love one another more and are, you know, kinder to one another? But it's all empty. And in the end, it's actually a fortress walling people in, okay? And we need to be bold with the gospel and go out after them. Okay, so that's the first passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, taking every thought captive. Now let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, okay? We kind of can move out of the heat of the battle and into some very encouraging words from Paul. So, bless you. All right. So we've looked at the battle for the mind, true spiritual warfare, the command to take every thought captive. Now let's turn to the command to renew the mind. Okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We discussed this a little bit before, that Paul has, at this point in Romans, Paul has literally spent 11 chapters, with the exception of a very brief parenthesis in Romans 6 and 7, where we get our, remember we said, the first command given to us in the book of Romans comes all the way where? Do you remember? In Romans 6, 12, actually 11, where he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's the first imperative command. Okay, so for all those chapters, he's giving teaching, teaching, teaching on salvation. Okay, the nature of man, the kindness of God. Okay, that's it's kind of a little parenthesis, because then he continues with that teaching in 8, 9, 10, and 11, right? We get, chapter 8, come on. There's so much good stuff in chapter 8. And then 9 through 11, we get the future for Israel, the full picture of salvation and what's to come. So then we get to verse 12, and this is kind of like the big pivot in the book. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. You've probably heard the phrase, what's the therefore, therefore, right? It always means to look back at everything that's been said. But this is a big look back, because you're looking back at 11 chapters of solid salvific teaching, right? Doctrine on the gospel. Okay, so in verse 1, Paul says, based on that, okay, now he's going to turn to duty and what our response to that should be. So the pattern always given to us by the Apostle Paul is doctrine before duty, right? We have to understand these truths and teachings, okay, before we're called upon to act, right? We want to make sure we understand. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I being Paul, and the word beseech means to encourage or implore or exhort, and actually the real heart behind it is comfort. I want to comfort you, brethren, okay, with this. And who's the you? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, okay? So Paul is talking to fellow believers. What he has to say is for believing ears only, right? Non-believers won't have a desire for this. They don't have the ability to respond, and they're not expected to, right? Their call, the call in their life would be to repent and believe, right? It only makes sense to a believer what he's about to say. He says, I beseech you, okay, I want to comfort you, fellow believers, according to what? By the what? By the mercies of God, okay? How do I beseech you? In what way do I beseech you? Okay, this is where English grammar really, really helps us out, helps us understand. Okay, this little prepositional phrase is modifying our verb, okay, to beseech or to comfort. Under what condition do I beseech you? I beseech you by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? What are they? He's going to make some big commands to us, all based on the mercies of God. I want to encourage you. I want to bless you. I want you to be compelled by the mercies of God. Okay, well, mercy withholds what we deserve, right? And grace gives what we don't deserve. And mercy and grace travel together in the scriptures, right? Mercy holds back what we deserve, which is what? Death, right? Punishment, judgment. Okay, mercy holds that back, and grace pours forth what we don't deserve, all the blessings, okay? So Paul says, by the mercies of God, you can basically look back from all of Romans 1 through 11, right? Everything Christ has done for you. That's what he's saying. That's what the mercies of God are. And I wrote out just from Romans 3, okay, what has he done for us? He took we who were enemies, we were not seeking, not righteous. He granted us the gift of faith to believe in his work. He shielded us from the wrath of God, pouring it on Christ instead, granting us sonship to be called his children, allowing us to know him as both just and the justifier. That's just a few little verses, a little smattering of the mercies of God. So if we ever need motivation and reminder, okay, of why we should do what's right, just start a running list in your prayer journal. These are the mercies of God given to me, right? Let that stir your heart, okay? So he's going to beseech us. He's going to comfort us by the mercies of God, all that he's done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to give us a command. What's the command? that you present. Present what? Present your bodies, okay? This is good Old Testament sacrificial language, right? The Jewish audience would have picked up on this right away, which this is important. One of our elders pointed out in Sunday school last week that there's a very famous teacher right now, Andy Stanley, who recently said, you know, we just need to jump ship from the Old Testament and just focus on the new. And let me just remind you that if we don't understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, we have a lesser understanding of this portion of Scripture, okay? We are to present, we are to sacrifice, we are to willingly bring forth and lay down, okay? We are to surrender, to yield, to bring. And instead of bringing an animal sacrifice, okay, which they did in the Old Testament, and the whole point of that was for the Old Testament believer to demonstrate, it was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that was to come, but it was also the Old Testament believer's way of saying, I'm obeying, I'm yielding, I'm following the Lord. And it was a continual sacrificing of animals, right? It wasn't a one and done. They kept having to bring to the temple. All right, so here for us, we are not to present animals, we are to present our bodies, okay? It's very interesting that Paul points to our physical members. One pastor said this, God already has your soul, for you are his in Christ. Now he calls your redeemed soul to present your physical body as proof that you are his. I have been chewing on that all week. It's been such a delight. I want to say it again. God already has your soul, okay? You are his in Christ. Now he calls your redeemed soul to present your physical body as proof that you are his, okay? It says Romans 6, present your members. So we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Whose bodies? Ours, okay? He says, whose bodies? Your bodies. Again, the bodies of believers, okay? And this ties in with, can you think of other passages that remind us the importance of the physical body? I thought right away of 1 Thessalonians 4, right, that we possess our body in honor, okay? And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body and I make it my slave, right? He has to wrestle his body down to do what the inner man would truly desire to do. There's a battle between our flesh and our body and the new nature. Okay, so what we do to engage in this battle is we yield our bodies in obedience. Okay, there is no sanctification that does not include the physical body. No sanctification that doesn't include the physical body. And that's important because we may not be as aware of this, but so much of the teaching in the New Testament was to battle a Greek heresy called Gnosticism. And the Greeks taught that matter was bad, the physical was bad, and the spiritual was good. So because matter was bad, you just do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't matter. It's all going to burn anyway. The only thing that's going to live on is your eternal soul. So you can see how that would give way to licentious living. And Paul really would combat that, and John, in the New Testament. So when he's talking about presenting your bodies, he's saying what we do with our bodies, it matters, okay? It's not no big deal. It's a big deal. Okay, and we're to offer our bodies as what? Living sacrifice. And this is the opposite of the Old Testament, where the sacrifice died, okay? Instead, we're perpetually dying to self and perpetually offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, okay? It's ongoing. Again, this fits into our theme that what we know the Bible says, sanctification is progressive, right? It's a process. It's ongoing. So you could even translate it, keep on presenting, right? Keep being presented. We could get in all the verb stuff there, but that would be boring. Okay. Keep presenting. It's ongoing. It's not one and done. There is no quick fix. All right. And why should we do this? Paul gives another little qualifier there. Offer your body, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Okay. Again, that speaks to what we do physically matters. What do we know about the Old Testament sacrificial system? Could they just pick up any old animal on the way? No, had to be without spot or blemish, right? Very specific qualifications, all right? And that fits into our understanding here. It matters what's going on with us physically and externally. It's to match what's within. And we do this because this is what kind of service? Reasonable. Okay, we can translate that word logical. It's a logical act of service. Why? Okay, we just should have remembered all the mercies of God, all the things given to us by God through Christ, right? It should be nothing. You know, you think about all that God has done for us, and he says, present your bodies. We should all be raising our hands, lining up, right? That should be the desire of our heart, even though it's still a physical body. It is nothing less than reasonable to give and offer all we have and are to God because of what he has done for us. I find this truth to be a real rebuke on the consumerism and false teaching in the church today. Okay, we don't follow God so he'll give us riches and ease. Caleb made me watch a, he loves documentary. We were watching something on Jim and Tammy Faye Baker this week, and I had forgotten all about, all my memories of Tammy Faye were, you know, all the makeup and, but it was such a rebuke on the commercialism and using the gospel for personal gain. And of course it's easy to look at that and be like, that is just repulsive. You know, who would do that? And then I'm of course convicted thinking of my own heart and how often I think of God in terms of, well, what can he do for me? Right? Instead of thinking, what has he called me to give to him? I should be giving him everything. It's reasonable. It's logical. Okay? A heart that's been made alive in him says, what can I give God? Not what he can do for me. The idea of a reasonable service is also an Old Testament theme of worship. The whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system, while of course foreshadowing the coming of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice, but it was to demonstrate the Old Testament believers' worship by way of obedience, right? They were willing to keep coming. They were willing to keep sacrificing, saying, I believe, right? We could go into a whole study on the Passover, and well, we should all jump in Gwen's Sunday school class with the young people probably to get a flavor of that, but we don't have time for that. Okay, so this is the positive command. Present your bodies, okay? A living sacrifice. It's your reasonable act of service. Then he's going to give the negative command in verse 2. What's the negative command? Don't be conformed to what? To this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so if he's having to give a command, don't be conformed to this world, what's the implication? People were being conformed to the image of the world, right? And we should take courage because we'd like to think, boy, if we received this letter from Paul, if we were getting Romans hearing it for the first time, like surely we wouldn't be struggling. Okay, but nope. It was happening in the church in Rome and it's happening to us, okay? And the idea of conformed is being molded externally. Okay, so what it means is that what you look like on the outside is not true to who you really are on the inside. Okay? So there's a discrepancy there. It doesn't match up. What's on the outside doesn't match what's on the inside. The inward reality is the new man. So make sure that your outward actions are reflective of the new man, okay? Which is exactly why he just said, present your bodies. Present your external bodies as living sacrifices, okay? And then he's going to tell us how this all happens in a minute, which is by the renewing of your mind. He says, don't be conformed to this world or this age. The system of thinking, dressing, striving, the priorities, the values, the desires. I just want to share with you personally, in our where I lived formerly, I had a friend, and we shared homeschool circle together, and she was appealing to me constantly to sell this home beauty product to make more money on the side. And slowly over time, she had, you know, cosmetic surgeries and hair extensions. And I'm not lying that I literally had lust issues in my heart watching this person become, like, beautiful. She was already very lovely. Okay, but more and more so before my eyes. And then she gets this huge following on Facebook from, because she was becoming more and more renowned and moving up in her company, and then starts traveling all over the country speaking. You know, and she said, you know, my desire is to be empowering women to recognize their full potential. And I would occasionally get these messages that would show up in my Facebook Messenger, and Caleb would always intercept them. It's probably another reason why we share accounts. And he'd say, Mayday, Mayday, you got another worldly temptation coming your way. And it was all to, you know, offset cost. You know, don't you want to take big vacations with your family? Don't you want to not struggle anymore financially? And I'm thinking, well, of course I don't want to struggle financially. Of course I'd love to be going to Hawaii and Cancun. But at what cost? And I kept thinking about, and probably here come the tears, I kept thinking about my godly mother and my godly mother-in-law, who perpetually put before me the highest example of memorizing God's word, studying God's word, pouring all their time and energy into the local church and into women, into the next generation, for what really matters, right? And so I thought, well, I may be buying pants a size bigger and buying the little hair dye to cover up my gray hair in between when I can afford to get it highlighted. True things that are happening. Okay, but no, I'm not going to be taking on extra jobs to, have all these great vacations and all that. Why? Because that's the teaching of the world. That's what the world values. And I just want you to hear that, because it's not as though we're never impacted by that, right? We're not immune to that. That's why Paul is warning you, don't be conformed. Don't even act like that's what you want, right? Because inwardly, you know it's what you don't really want that, right? I'm not saying don't take care of our bodies and, you know, whatever. Don't hear me say that. Okay. So then he says, okay, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed, okay? This is external change. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, in other words, I feel like I could draw this little picture and this might be helpful. I don't know. I think in cheesy pictures. Okay, so Paul gives a warning. Don't. Okay, and here's our world. Okay, and here we are, and here's our hearts. Okay, don't be influenced by this so that you're being conformed, okay, to the image of the world, so that this is what you're radiating. But instead, when he says be transformed, there should be a marked difference, okay? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're going to talk about that comes no other way but through God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? Then the renewing of our mind, okay, it's our heart, it's our inner man, but it also involves, wait for it, this is our brain, okay? Trying to get a little brainstem in there, okay? Then we're radiating what the Lord would have us to, which is the glory of God, right? Not being influenced by the world, okay, and the age and its desires. Okay, so the renewing of our mind. First, this means our position in Christ, okay, through the gospel. That's the number one way our mind is renewed, right? Is just by being made alive in Christ, right? New thinking, new desires, our heart is quickened, okay? Then, through sanctified thinking for sanctified living, okay, which is constantly aligning our mind with our new nature. So change happens when renewed inward thinking informs the choices we make, and then the external fruit proves it. All right, Paul commands us to be transformed. How are we to be transformed? How are we to not be conformed to the image of the world? By the renewing of your mind. Because of the battle with the flesh, we're tempted to be conformed to the image or pattern of the world. Okay, the way we are transformed is that we make our outside match our inside, which means the battle begins on the inside. Okay, which there, it's just, oh, this passage is amazing because he lays such a clear picture of the outside matters, okay, but if you want to deal with the outside, you got to deal with the inside, okay, you have to deal with your heart. And you can't even, you don't even have the capacity to do that if you're not regenerated, if you're not made alive, okay? So I'm going to have to blow my nose, and I'm really sorry. it's getting ugly up here. All right, so that's the key command. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How transformed? By the renewing of your mind. So then we would say, okay, all right, I'm ready to be transformed. I'm ready to spear the thoughts and take them captive. What do we do? Now this turns us to our chapter, and how do we engage in this battle? Okay, and I want to give you the three R's. I think I introduced this maybe before. And they are recognize, repent, and replace. Okay, recognize, repent, and replace. The first one is recognize, and this ties in with our book. I can't remember if I did numbers 1 through 3. Yeah, numbers 1 through 3. Okay, the first thing she encourages us to do in our book is just ask ourselves, okay, do our thoughts, words, or actions, or desires, are they glorifying to God? Ask ourselves this before we do them, okay? Which you have to realize that this endeavor then presupposes that you have some awareness that what you're doing is not glorifying to God, right? So it presupposes that you're actually holding a mirror up saying, wait a minute, what am I doing? Okay? You have to presuppose that you're ready to battle, okay? That's number one. Number two, she says, memorize. And this gets me all kinds of fired up. Memorize scripture that specifically relates to the sin that you struggle with. Now, you have to remember, in the Old Testament, people didn't have copies of God's word, right? Okay, their only way of hearing that would be in the temple or through prophets, okay, if we go all the way back. One of my biblical heroes is Ezra, who's believed to have memorized all of the Pentateuch. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 commands that if Israel is to have a king, and this is way before Israel did have a king, okay, that when they did have a king, the king was to make his own copy of God's law so that he would remember it and be careful to do it. Okay, so the idea was he needed to get it in his mind, keep it always before him. Another beautiful example of scripture memory would be Psalm 107, which has the give thanks to the Lord for he is good repeated over and over, and it basically gives the entire history of Israel in one chapter, okay? And so that infers that the writer of the psalm had done some scripture memory, had memorized what had happened in the past, okay, in order to give praise and thanks to God. In the New Testament, John 14, I'm just going to give you those verses, 25 through 26, reminds us that the role of the Holy Spirit, specifically to the disciples at that point, was to bring to remembrance all that Christ had taught them, right? That was the comforting, you know, Jesus said, look, I'm going to leave you, but the Comforter's going to come, and this is what he's going to do for you. So it had that teaching had specific implications for the disciples then, but it's also true for us, that is his role for us. The Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that the Lord has taught. And my mom always said, we memorize and tuck it away so that the Spirit can bring it to our mind when we need it, right? When my kids, when we're learning English grammar, we talk about we memorize all of our prepositions, we memorize all these definitions so that we recognize them in sentences, okay? And how much more so with God's word? We memorize so that we recognize what kind of battle we're fighting and what kind of help we need. Just some other examples. Peter in Acts 2 stood up and just regurgitated a whole huge history of Israel, all from the Old Testament, right? Stephen did the same thing right before his stoning. I don't have time to read it, but Proverbs 4, 7 through 3 gives us a commandment. My son, do not forget my words. Keep them close within you. Write them on the tablet of your heart, okay? Mary, her Magnificat. Caleb preached on that quite a while ago, but Mary being so young, however old we think she was, you know, 14, 15, had so much of the Old Testament memorized, her entire prayer or Old Testament passages. Okay, she knew God's word, and she likely did not have a copy of that. She knew it. So I would say you need to memorize to recognize the help that's yours, and you also need to memorize to weaponize, okay, so that you can fight in the moment. We need to memorize verses. We need to memorize chunks. Whole chapters, right? How many of you did Awana when you were little and you'll never forget any of those? I actually didn't do Awana when I was little, but those verses that my kids have learned how many years ago, we still talk about them. We're still bringing them up. Okay, to hurry. The third thing she tells us in our book, think about our thoughts. That's our tree homework. That's why we're supposed to write them out. You can't correct what you don't know. I hope it's okay that I share. Jody was texting me last night saying, you know, I've been reading over my sinful thoughts, and I write them down and I read them out loud, and I think they're completely idiotic. Like, why am I struggling? You know, there really is a great illumination that comes when you write things out. I can't believe I'm thinking this garbage, right? Okay, think about your thoughts. Write them out. You can't correct what you don't know. That all comes under recognize. The second one is repent. Okay, and repent, I think I put under there number 4 and 5. That's where she says, confess your sin to God, OK? Okay? And once you've specifically recognized and you're naming your sin as the scripture does, you can specifically ask forgiveness. Okay? And then that will pave the way for specific change. Confess your sin to God. I would keep with you that list from page 59, and you're, oh, so good. So convicting. Then she says, keep a thought journal to help with specific recognition of sin. This is super important. I found once I had identified, when I was really trying to nail down this struggle with anger with my kids, I noticed that every day from 3 to 5, the battle was ultra intense. I called it my witching hour, and I still do because I know it's coming. It's like, okay, so we've dealt with school, and my flesh is starting to think, oh, I should be able to chill out. Why do I have to feed you people? You know, it used to be, why do I have to bathe you? Can't you do this? Right? And you'd think that, you know, that would go away. But no, I had to recognize that that battle was coming. I had to know when it was going to happen. And that would help me be on guard to engage. So keeping a thought journal is very helpful for that. Then the third part, I would encourage you just to remember replace. And this is the numbers 6 through 8 that she gives us in the book. Okay, this is she uses our passage, take every thought captive, spear the sinful thoughts, bring them into submission and subjection to Christ. Take the habitual thoughts you identified in your tree and rebuild them word by word and line by line. So remember how I gave you my sinful thoughts last week or last month? So I thought I'd show you how I rebuilt a couple of those, and I'm not going to have time to probably read each one of these, but you're getting all my dirt today. All right. I'll just try to pick one. How I took some time to try to rebuild. I think the one that I'm struggling with now most is number 3, which I gave you on my tree, that was, I'm too busy to respond kindly to my kids. Oh, this is so embarrassing. But it's true. And the thought that I replaced and wrote out was, Lord Jesus, you always responded kindly and perfectly to your disciples and all you ministered to. You have told me that no temptation has overtaken me, but such as is common to man. Okay, Hebrews 10:13, you could quote the whole thing. You've called me to make decisions based on biblical priorities. I'm your child, I'm a wife, I'm a mother. My number one job is what you have me doing at home right now. Selfishness and anger in my heart produces this harsh response to my kids. Your word and power would have me speak to them with apples of gold and baskets of silver. That means the content of what you say and the delivery of what you say matters. And to have the teaching of kindness on my tongue. I am never too busy to speak to them with kindness. Okay? And boy, did I drop. Failed. Very convicting. Okay? But this is the heart work that we need to do with our thoughts and rebuilding our thoughts. Okay, and we want to always keep before us the example of Christ, the master teacher, okay, the supreme example. Whenever you think, I don't know where to start, just start with whatever your sinful issue is and focus on how Christ is not that way, right? I love all of Amy Carmichael's prayers when she used to say, when I don't know what to do, I know what I need, but I don't have it. Lord, give me your patience. Give me your tenderness. Give me your, look to him. He is the supreme example. Okay, take heart. Number 7 in our book, habits can be broken. Okay, God commands us to do what we are able to do in him. There's a whole list of things here, but I'm going to have to move on. Okay, and number 8, take heart. Okay, take heart. I want to leave you with this. Take heart in this battle. Okay, you may be thinking, great, this is just going to be exhausting and terrible and so much work. Okay, but remember, Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, right? We shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, such were some of you. You used to do all this, okay, and the Lord has changed you. Hebrews 10, 14, this is my favorite. Having accomplished, okay, having sacrificed himself, he sat down at the right hand of God, okay, having perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So you remind your heart, I have been forever perfected. That spot of glorification reserved for me because I am his child. But I am being sanctified now. It's a battle, okay? But the end result is secure. So do not lose heart. It would be sinful to lose heart. Okay? We're going to wrap up here so that you can jump into your small groups. And I just want to remind you, it's a battle. Okay? Only true believers desire to engage in this battle, and only true believers are able to engage in the battle. The battle's between the new man and the flesh. It begins in the mind. It is a battle for the mind. Okay? If we understand 2 Corinthians 10 and Romans 12, we can have the right battle mindset. Okay? Let's close in prayer, and then I'll just remind you of our date when we're going to meet again. Oh, Father God, we're so grateful for your word. It gives us so much. We have such hope. You have not left us to wrestle and struggle on our own. Thanks be to you, oh God, for giving us your Holy Spirit, that within us dwells the very resurrection power of Christ. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is in us through the Holy Spirit. And what hope we have that we, though now we are being sanctified, we are already perfected forever. The end result is secure. It will happen one day when we will stand before you, sinless,